Chapter 3, starting at about verse 7, Revelation 3, verse 7. Father, as we look at your word, it's very humbling. It's always humbling to read the letters in red because you said them. And it's always interesting, Lord, on my part to try to expand on things you've said. Because, Lord, your word stands alone. Your word is powerful. Your word is spirit and life. And so, Lord, as we even just read your very words, may the Spirit of God take those words from off the page and put them into our hearts, Lord. Father, may the seed of the word find soft, fertile soil in our hearts. That we would find ourselves bearing fruit, Lord. God, may your word cut like a knife, if need be. Lord, may it convict us, may it comfort us, but Lord, may we hear from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. Lord willing, tonight we will finish up chapter 3 and we'll begin our trek into chapter 4 and beyond next week. And just to bring you into, remembrance here, the book of Revelation is very interesting because it comes with an outline that's given to us, Holy Spirit inspired. And that outline is found in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus tells John to write the things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. The Greek word for hereafter is metatauta. The reason that that is significant is because it literally means after these things. Well, this is the way it breaks down. In chapter 1, John was instructed to write what he had seen, and he saw Jesus Christ. He saw the glorified, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, you have that description. He writes that down. That's what he had seen. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he writes the things that are. And as we've talked about, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, are pertaining to the church, right? Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven messages to seven churches that Jesus was giving to these seven real churches in that area at that time. But as we've noticed, as we've seen, each one of those churches also represents an epic or an era in church history. And so the things that are what? Church stuff. That's, the real technical form, church stuff. So the things that you have seen, chapter 1, the risen glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. The things that are church-related things, chapters 2 and 3. But then at the end of chapter 3, in verse 1 of chapter 4, John is, if you would, taken up to heaven. A door is open in heaven. He hears a voice say, come up here. Boom, he's taken up to heaven. And it says, after these things, that's the first word, metatauta, the first word of the first verse in chapter 4. So that signifies to us, because the outline says, write the things you've seen, things that are and things that shall be hereafter, metatauta. We know that the hereafter starts in chapter 4 because the first word is after these things. After what things, pray tell? Chapters 2 and 3, which pertain to what? The church. So after church stuff, after that, the heavens are opened in this event that we call the rapture, which we'll talk about this Sunday, Lord willing. We're taken up to heaven, and the church is not mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Boom. Things that you have seen, Jesus risen, the things that are church-related things. And then hereafter, starting with the rapture, continuing on into the time of tribulation, and then the second coming, and the millennium, and the new heaven and the new earth, all those things that we'll talk about as we get there. And so there's this great outline. We find ourselves tonight wrapping up the last two messages to these last two churches. So keep in mind, once more, that these churches really, truly did exist a couple of thousand years ago as the church was just being birthed. It was brand new. And there was real churches in these cities, in Philadelphia and in Thyatira and in Smyrna and Pergamos and Ephesus. There were churches there. And so Jesus is writing these letters because he's giving seven specific letters to these specific churches dealing with specific problems at that specific time. But as we've seen, it kind of stretches beyond that because the same issues that were being dealt with in those churches back then are the same issues that deal, that, pardon me, are dealt with in churches from the beginning of the church until the end of the church. Any church, every church can draw application from these letters. Does that make sense? We've also seen that there's not only a ecclesiastical application, that is a general church stuff application, there's also an individual application. It's real easy to read the Bible and say, yep, that applied to them and they had sure had a problem there and they need to do this and they need to do that back then. In fact, it relates to churches nowadays and those churches have this problem and those churches, in fact, our church has this problem and our church, but see, here's the thing. It gets a little more pointed because the Word of God always carries with it a personal application. So we read about the application to them and to churches, but also be aware that each one of these messages has a specific application for you and for me. Don't miss that. And once more, each one of these messages represents an epic or a time slot, an era in church history in order, starting with Ephesus, which represented the apostolic church. Remember that? And then after that was Smyrna, which represented the period from about 200 to 300 AD, which was the time of what was the church going through in that time period? Persecution. Interestingly enough, the message to the church at Smyrna was about their persecution. But then after the persecution, around 313 AD, a guy named Constantine came on the scene and made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And that's when that era of compromise began. And the church at Pergamos deals specifically with that, how that there's not persecution anymore, but there's this compromise happening. And then after Pergamos, we studied the church at Thyatira last week. Remember that? And the church at Thyatira represented that age in history known as what? The Dark Ages, where the Catholic, the Roman Catholic system grabbed a hold of the reins of power. And it was a very dark, dark time because it was the time when the church was corrupt and all kinds of idol worship and Mary worship and saint worship and selling of indulgences and simony and all these things were in the church. And it was a corrupt, dark, dark, dark time period in the church. But because of that dark time period, man, some people were fed up. And then beginning in around the year 1500 or so, there began to spark a revival. A reformation. And all of a sudden, guys like Martin Luther and other notable men, women, Zwingli, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, and we talked about him last week, Wycliffe, and all those guys who came on the scene and they challenged, but it really crescendoed really with Martin Luther when he nailed on that church door that day, the 95 thesis, where all of his points against the Catholic Church about transubstantiation, if you're tracking with me, and how the infallibility of the Pope and how he denounced those things and had issues with those things. And man, this Reformation sparked and began. And man, born from that was the great, you know, Protestant religions. We have, you know, the Methodists and the Presbyterians and all these wonderful works that began. However, in the years 1500 or so to carrying on through the art period until Jesus comes back, there's a problem with the mainline denomination, the mainline Reformation Protestant churches, isn't there? We looked at that last week. And he looked at that. It's a church that is dead. There's no life. And so it's been interesting to track and it just shows church history perfectly, starting with Ephesus all the way up to, you know, where we left off last week Sardis. And now we pick up, sparked from that deadness of the church in Sardis, we pick up with the next era in church history. And let me say this before we begin, because you need to make note of this. If you're totally fuzzy on all the stuff I just said, I don't blame you, but get a tape or get a CD and catch up with the studies or go on the internet and download the studies and listen to them. But the last four messages, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, those last four messages to those last four churches, you need to note something because this is important. Each one of those churches has a reference to that church or that system, if you would, being around at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that Catholic system will be around at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or at the rapture of the church. That mainline Protestantism will be around. There'll be some that are in that track, if you would, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these last two will, again, run parallel and be around in at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is interesting because now we get to, in verse 7, it says this, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, the church at Philadelphia, interesting, Philadelphia. The name means, anybody know what the name means? The city of what? Brotherly love. And it wasn't actually named after, the Christian brotherly love. It was actually named after these Greek guys, this one ruler who had just this faithfulness to his brother. And so the city was actually named after that. But it's interesting because the city of brotherly love, interesting city. It was destroyed by an earthquake. It was an interesting city, and I forget the year that it was destroyed, but it had an earthquake problem. And it was destroyed by earthquakes. And it was interesting because it was rebuilt by, I believe, Emperor Tiberius. And again, I forget the year, but interesting city. As we go through this, note with me, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. The church at Philadelphia, if you're tracking with the historic representations of what these churches represent, the church at Philadelphia represents the revived church. The revived church. You see, after that period of dead Protestantism, of Reformation, it started out so good but became dead religion. And many of you know that in a lot of mainstream, mainline denominational churches, and I'm not here bashing mainstream, mainline denominational churches. I came from one as a kid, so I know how they can be. There's some that are thriving and doing well, but there are some that you just have to agree with what it says here about the church at Sardis. They're just dead. They have a name that they're great, but you know, that they're alive and doing well, but they're just flat dead. From that deadness was sparked revival. When? Well, you could actually date it around the year 1800 and previous to that and earlier than that. Guys like William Carey. You see, you have to understand at this point, if you're tracking in church history, missionary work was dead. People weren't going out and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's been said the church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize. The church that just turns inward, man, you're going to die because we need to get out there into the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people to a dying world. The church lost that for years and years, but a guy named William Carey sparked the whole thing when, man, he would just had this burden to go across the seas. And people turned him down, but he was tenacious and he finally was able to go. And he became really just the founder of the modern missionary movement. And from him was sparked this huge revival to missions, to going into other countries. And this is an awesome time in church history, and it's kind of fun to study. But you look at these guys a couple hundred years ago, not that long ago. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey. These guys who are just evangelists and were bent. And then hundreds and thousands, literally, of young people, young men, young women, old alike, just going out into the world. And the church once again was revived. And it all, I think, goes back to this idea of getting out of the church and going into the world. And the church finally picked up on that and began to send out missionaries, and all of a sudden the church was revived. I want you to note with me The church at Philadelphia has no word of correction from Jesus Christ. But I want you to note this church. It's very interesting. He says this. First of all, let's look at his identification. Because keep in mind that at the beginning of each one of these letters, Jesus draws a part of his description from chapter 1 and applies it to the church. And he says this. These things says he that is holy. He that is holy. I like that. Jesus Christ is holy. Now, the word holy, some people get kind of tripped out on that. And again, they think you have to talk, you know, an old King James, holy, you know. And when somebody who's holy, you know, and they kind of, they have a big family Bible and that's what they carry. And they, the word holy simply means this. It means to be set apart. It's the root word really for the word saint. And guys, guess what? You are holy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're holy. You've been set apart. But we're also to live lives that are holy, aren't we? The word holy simply means set apart. And it speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't want to take away this and start applying it to us and miss what's being said here. It's being applied to Jesus. He is ultimately the Holy One. He is God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. And all that's kind of summed up into one word. He's holy. But I think of holiness, you know, people get kind of scared. Christians get scared of the word holiness because here's the problem. We all kind of intuitively know that we're not. You know what I mean? People say stuff like, well, I'm no saint. Yes, you are. Yes, you are a saint. I know what you mean by that because I agree. Practically speaking, you're not, and neither am I. Positionally speaking, however, yes, you are indeed. God has placed you in a position of sainthood, set apartness, sanctification. And in God's eyes, you are robed in Jesus' righteousness and you are sanctified. You are a saint. You are holy. But we get tripped out at the word holy because we're like, oh man, you know, we're to be holy. And how, I can't be holy. I'm not holy. Let me take away some of the mystery of this word holy. It just means to be set apart. It's kind of like the utensils in the tabernacle. And we've talked about this before. In the tabernacle, in the wilderness, or in the temple, after the tabernacle was done and they got into the promised land and they built the temple in the Old Testament, there were certain utensils, weren't there, that were dedicated, used solely for the purpose of worship in the temple. For sacrifices, you know, the candles and the knives and the forks and the hooks and all the stuff that were used in the ceremonial sacrifices, they were called holy. Why? Because they were gold-plated and they were really special forks. Were they holy because, you know, they had a little extra gold in them or shiny? And see, that's what we think. To be holy, we have to be perfect and shiny. And the idea of holiness is this. They were just set apart for a specific use. See, that's what we're to be. You might not be the shiniest. You might not be the perfect. But here's the deal. You're to be set apart for specific use. You're to be set apart for the sole purpose of Jesus using you for the kingdom of God. Holy lives set apart for him. And you know what? I love this too. A lot of people think that to be holy means that you have to live a life of no fun. How many of you thought that being a Christian would be a total drag? And you looked at Christians and you went, yeah, that's great to be a Christian and all, but you know what? What a bunch of geeks. You know, they can't drink. They can't party. They can't sleep around. Can't watch our movies or can't do this or can't do that. And they think, well, it must be such a bore to be holy. But then you get saved. And you realize, man, I don't have to drink. I don't have to smoke. I don't have to party. I don't have to watch those things. And you realize what it was said of Jesus. See, in Hebrews 1, verse 9, it says this, that Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. In other words, he was holy. And guess what it says? He was anointed with the oil of joy above all his fellows. Jesus was the most joyful man. He was, pardon me, anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Jesus was the gladdest guy that ever lived. And you know why? He was holy. We think that being holy is a drag or not fun, but you know what? I dare, no, don't do this. This is bad. Don't do this. But Think of the times when you've been miserable in your Christian walk. I guarantee it was times when you were compromising, when you were sinning, when you were trying to live one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you were trying to hide sin, and you were trying to justify this action, and you were trying, and you know what? You're miserable. But man, when you're just living full on for Jesus Christ, when you're a life that's just set apart for Him, there is no greater joy. You don't have all the junk and the baggage and all the stuff that that worldly living brings with it, man. You're just freed up to enjoy the Lord and to enjoy life. Holiness equals happiness. Remember that. It's so true. Well, Jesus is holy, and it also says that He is true. And the word true there means genuine. There's a lot of false stuff out in the world. But I'm so glad that we have found the truth. It's Jesus. There's so many lies out there. You know, and the biggest lie is that, you know, there's all these pathways that lead to God. And you know, that's the biggest lie out there. No, there's not. Truth is exclusive. 2 + 2 is always 4, right? Truth is narrow-minded. But you know what? So be it. I'm so glad that Jesus is true. He's genuine. When there's so many other lies and junk and deception in the world, Jesus Christ is truth. Amen. He doesn't give truth or point us. He is truth. He's truth personified. He's holy. He's true. It's He that has the key of David that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. We talked about that on Sunday, how that He's the one that has the key of David, which speaks of authority and access. And he's the ruler of not just the kingdom of Israel, as was David, but He's the greater than David, who's the king of the world. And He's got authority and access to every door, any door. And so we talked about on Sunday, how do you discern what doors, quote unquote, that we're supposed to walk through in life and doors we're not supposed to walk through in life? And by the way, I've had a lot of good feedback from Sunday's sermon. And I don't know about you guys, but that stuff's come in real handy for me this week. And I've talked to a few people that were at a point of decision saying, what do I do? What do I do? And man, those things were timely. So if you're not sure what I'm talking about, we gave 5 or 6 ways to discern open and closed doors in your life on Sunday. I suggest that you download the teaching or request it and check it out if you're interested in that. Now, verse 8. Says this, I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. I mentioned earlier that this church represents that time in history that is that time when the church is revived. There's life back in the church. And there's nothing negative that Jesus says about this church at Philadelphia that represents the revived church. And notice it says, I've set before you an open door that no man can shut. What is that open door? As we look at history, as we look at what's happened in the church in the last couple of 100 years, it's no doubt that the open door that Jesus is talking about is the open door found in Matthew 28, where He says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He commanded us. He told us to go into all the world. And He said, that is an open door. Oh, borders might be shut. But you know, the stories, just like I do, of Bibles being smuggled into China. And when when Russia was closed off, and when, you know, all these, you know, Colombia and all these places in Vietnam where it's illegal or whatever to bring in Christianity. You know what? That doesn't stop the church. That doesn't stop the gospel. Jesus Christ has opened a door. And you know what He's commending them for? Do you know what He's... Now, this is important to me. This is what He's commending the church for. Notice He says, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. And what He's saying there is this. You've walked through it. You've just walked through it. Good job. We talked about on Sunday how, you know, the Lord opens doors of opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's opened lots of doors for this church, you know, with the radio ministry and the tape ministry and the web ministry. And He's just doing neat things. And He says, you guys have walked through that door. And I believe that God blessed the church there at Philadelphia. and has blessed the church, any church, every church that simply says, we will go do the Great Commission. We will be about missions. Whether that means going across the country, across the oceans, or across the street, we're going to be about getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the communities, to the world, to people that have never heard the good news. And it was William Carey who said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And that's exactly what the church began to do. You see, the church at Philadelphia, it was just walking through open doors. It wasn't necessarily a big church. It wasn't a powerful church. It wasn't a rich church. Notice what Jesus says. And this is all the things that he's commending them for, by the way. He says, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. The idea there is that you're walking through that open door. And then he says, for you have a little strength. I like that. He didn't say, finally, you're a rich church. You've got your act together. You're at 5 services. You've got everything going. Your budget's all perfectly lined out. Now you can start walking through the doors that I've put in front of you. He just says, you're walking through the doors I've put in front of you, and you're a church with a little strength. This is what has blessed me so much as I've looked over this. He's commending them for having a little strength. He's not saying, why don't you have more strength? What's the matter with you? How come you're not richer? How come your membership's not bigger? How come your budget's not larger? How come you're not stronger men and women of faith? I love that Jesus says, you have a little strength. And it's as if he's saying, that'll do. That's enough. I love that because I know me. I'm a man of little strength. And I know you. You're people of little strength. Oh, we like to pretend sometimes that we've got our act together. We like to pretend that we're stronger than we really are. Jesus sees right through that and he says, I know you, Jason. I know you have a little strength. I know you're doing your best. And I see you, Mike, and I know that you have a little strength and you're doing your best. And Steve, I see you and I know you're doing your best. You have a little strength. And this is what blesses me so much. He says, Coastline Christian Fellowship, you're not a rich church. You don't have it all together. You don't have money to spare. But you're walking through the open doors that I've put in front of you. And he commends us, I believe, and you for saying, hey, I don't have a lot of strength, but what I have, I give to you. I love that. It says there in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, you see, Paul describes a time when he was actually stoned to death, really. And he was taken up into heaven. And he saw things there that he said it would be against the law for me to try to describe to you the things I saw in heaven. It would be a crime for me to try to describe the things I saw. And he's just talking about this and he says, verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, lest I should be exalted above measure, though through the abundance of my revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord. That means I pleaded with the Lord thrice that he might that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul said, because of all the revelations I have, there was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And it was given to me a thorn in the flesh. What that fleshly thorn was, there's been lots of speculation, but whatever it was something that bothered Paul tremendously. And he prayed, God, deliver me from this. God, deliver from me this. 3 separate times where he pleaded with God. And finally, he heard his answer where God said, Jesus said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient means enough. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Do you realize what Jesus was saying to Paul there? He's saying, look, I like it when you're weak. It gives me an opportunity to show my strength. That verse has blessed me so much in the last recent days. Because sometimes, guys, we come face to face with the reality that we're flat weak. We don't have all the answers. We're not as strong against temptations. We struggle. And the Lord would say to many in this room tonight, my grace is enough for you. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, I will glory then. I will boast in my weakness that the strength of Jesus Christ would rest upon me. See, the Christian life is so weird. See, when you're weak, that's when you're at your strongest point. It's when you think you're strong that you fall on your face in weakness. And I am learning personally as a pastor, as a dad, as a husband, to just come to the Lord in my weakness and expect Him to bless me and expect Him to work through me, not based on how strong I am, saying, God, check out how good a job I'm doing. Bless this. I come to Him and say, I'm doing my best, Lord, and my best stinks, and I'm weak, and I can't do this. But Lord, I'm expecting You to bless church tonight. I'm expecting You to bless my family. I'm expecting You to bless because I know that that Your strength is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, I will boast in how weak I am because all it means is You have more room to work in my life. Don't ever think, oh, I'm not a strong enough Christian to be used by God. If you think that you're a prime candidate to be used by God, because He takes pleasure in using the foolish, weak, base things of this world. Why? Because you guys, if you live in a constant, I'm not saying that we should walk around kicking ourselves and hanging our heads, woe is me, and kind of Eeyore Christianity. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just being real. Knowing this, I'm a human being. As my buddy Richard, who's not here tonight, has been on this rampage lately, we're made out of dirt. We're made out of dirt. It's so true. And when something's made out of dirt, what do you expect out of it? Dirt. God formed us out of dust. And you know what? The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Hey, the earthen vessel shouldn't get the glory. It's what's in that earthen vessel. It's Jesus, okay? And I've just spent, I'm camping on this because, you know, I don't know about you, but I've been encouraged by this. When I'm weak, He's strong. You know what? So be it. So be it. May we just live in a constant dependency upon Him. I've had guys talk to me and say, I want to be in the ministry, but I just fall so short. And I say, you know what? You're a prime candidate. I've never been to school. I don't know how to do this. I'm not sure about that. You're a prime candidate because God takes pleasure in using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak and base things. Amen? I'm living proof of that. By the way, also, I would say on that figures into the brotherly love thing. You guys, we need to cut each other slack. We're weak. I'm weak. You're weak. Let's love each other like brothers and realize that we're all in this together. Our strength is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I find so much comfort in that. I find so much comfort in that because I realize God doesn't expect me to be super Christian because He knows my frame. He expects me to lean on Him. Lean on Him. Don't get frustrated at your weakness. Glory in it, because it just means you're going to have to be a person that relies on the strength of Jesus. Amen? Comforting. I love it. He commends them for being weak. The idea is there they were leaning on His strength. And He says, you have, oh my goodness, it's 8:20. He says, you've kept my word. Another reason that the church that was dead became alive again was, number one, there was a renewed passion for missions. They said, we are going to get the gospel of Jesus Christ into nations that have never heard about it, to people, groups that have never heard the name of Jesus, to neighbors, to friends. We are going to just simply do what the Bible says. See, that was the problem with the Reformation. What it turned into is a lot of people believing what the Bible said, but not doing it. Faith without works is what? Dead. And so, man, these guys were like, we're just going to take it for face value. If Jesus said go into all the world, we're going into all the world. And they began to do that, and revival sparked. Another reason I firmly believe that the church at Philadelphia, which, by the way, I personally believe that that speaks of this church and many churches like our church, that what? That don't have a lot of strength. But man, they're walking through the open doors that God has put in front of them. And here's the other key element. This. You have kept my word. The word kept there means to guard. It means to literally pay close attention to make sure that you adhere to it. It's keeping close. It's the idea of honoring the word of God, keeping the word of God, placing that as priority, getting back to the word of God. And shortly after the whole dark ages thing is when the printing press and all that became into existence. And all of a sudden people were able to get Bibles in their language and in their own homes. And they were getting back to the word of God, and the word of God began to be taught again. Again, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, these guys that were, you know, from a century or two ago that began to teach the Bible and just get back to the Bible. And I tell you, any movement, any church that is based on the Bible, not just saying we believe the Bible, but studying the Bible and by God's grace doing the Word of God, will be a church that will experience revival. I just believe that. Because it says in Psalm 138 that God honors His Word above His very name. Guys, I believe that we are part of a huge revival that started back in the 60s, in the 70s, with a guy named Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, who said, you know what? While all the other churches are not letting hippies into their church, I'm going to let them into our church. And you hear the stories about how people in the church complained because these hippies would come in and their feet stunk. And they were dirtying up the pews. And he said, well, then take the pews out. Rip the carpet out then. But we're not kicking them out. And he began, you see, this is what's great. I don't know if you've ever heard Chuck, and with in all due respect, he's not a dynamic teacher. He's not a flamboyant guy. And trust me, I have the utmost respect for Chuck Smith, if you know who that is. What he does have is a passion for the Word of God, and he lets the Word of God speak for itself, and he's committed to teaching through the Bible, and he has for 20, 30 years now. And out of that little church in Beanfields of Costa Mesa in the 60s, there's over 400 plus Calvary Chapel churches, of which we are one of. Two or three generations now of churches that are committed to teaching the Word of God. And I believe that we have such a rich heritage, and we need to continue on in that mode. And so I'm committed to doing that. And I hope you are too. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Any ministry that is based on keeping, teaching, preaching, sticking to, adhering to, going through the full counsel of the Word of God is going to be a movement, a teaching, a church that is going to last because it has foundations. It's the Word of God. And so missions reignited, the Word of God prioritized. And then he says, and you have not denied my name. I like that. In a day and age where the name of Jesus is being denied, And really what this means, contextually is this, that there's lots of churches that say they're Christian churches that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, i.e. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, you know, and these metaphysical churches, the New Age stuff and all this stuff. You know what? The church that honors the name of Jesus and that doesn't deny his name is going to be a church that's blessed. I really believe that. See, in my mind, it's not just adhering to a thing of saying, yes, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that the idea of here of not denying the name of Jesus, if you're not denying him, you're obviously acknowledging him, right? And I personally believe that another ingredient into a revived church is missions, the word of God, and the focus being on the person of Jesus Christ. See, there's a lot of people that teach the word of God, and they teach the word of God, and they teach the word of God, but they never bring it back to the person and the relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have all the head knowledge in the world about Jesus, but if you never bring it back to knowing him intimately, what good is it? Again, I use this reference a lot, but there in John chapter 5, Jesus said, you study the word, you know. You study the scriptures, and in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. But you won't come to me that you might have eternal life. He's saying, look, that's great that you're studying the word, but the whole idea is that you would come to a greater knowledge of me. I think of the guys on the road to Emmaus there in Luke chapter 24. And it says there, remember when Jesus, he's risen from the dead, and there's the two guys, the disciples strolling down the road to Emmaus, you know, and they're talking about all the goings on, and Jesus kind of pulls up beside him, pulls a fast one on him, doesn't let him know it's him. Hey, what are you guys talking about? Are you the only guy that hasn't heard? What do you mean? What are we talking about? I wonder what their tone of voice was to Jesus. I wonder if it changed later on. And so he begins, and then Jesus says this. He says, fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And it says, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love that. I wish I had that sermon on DVD. He started in Moses and went through all the prophets and pulled all those. What a teaching that was. And he showed how all of those scriptures point to him. I don't know if you've noticed, but we endeavor in this church to always bring it back to the person of Jesus Christ. It's not knowing about him. It's knowing him. The way that you know him is to know him through the word of God. Knowledge for knowledge's sake just puffs up. We're not here. We don't study the Bible every Thursday night just so we can, you know, fill up notebooks and have a bunch of head knowledge about who Jesus is. We come here, I hope, not to just know about him, but to know him. That our time in the Word would spark times in prayer, times alone with him, and that we would know his heart better. Does that make sense? So they were a church. Missionary work was revived. The word of God was honored, and it was focused around the person of Jesus Christ. Then he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are of Jews, but are not. They do lie. Behold, I will make them come to and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And again, there were those who were saying they were of the Jews. Remember that old thing? And when we talked about in that Galatians where they were trying to mix law and grace together. You can't mix law and grace or grace and law. You just get gra. You know, it's all muddy. You can't be saved by grace and then have to go back to the law. And there was that problem again, rearing its ugly head, and it's still around today. We don't have time to talk about it. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept the word of my patience. Stop there. He says, because you have kept the word of my patience, or you have heeded my word to patiently endure. Another ingredient into a church that will be a revived church. Another reason why I believe the church at Philadelphia, which represents many, many, many churches, including ours, I believe, is this missionary work focused on the word of God, prioritized, the person of Jesus Christ, central, and they kept the word of his patience. In other words, the idea there is this: they were patiently waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And around the year 300 AD, that whole idea was lost. And for many years, people looked at the scriptures and they said, the Bible says that Israel will become a nation again. There is no Israel. These prophecies can't be literal. There can't be a real return of Jesus Christ. There can't. And they begin to allegorize, and this whole idea of an imminent real return, a rapture, of the church and a real return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish a millennial kingdom. That whole idea was kind of lost. But man, as things began to progress and history began to unfold, once again, there was this revived interest in Bible prophecy. And men once again began to take the Bible literally and to say, you know what? Jesus said he's coming quickly. That means he's coming quickly. And they begin to teach about the rapture of the church and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And you know as well as I do, any church that literally takes the Bible at face value and says, the return of Jesus Christ is close. When Jesus said, watch, you don't know the day or the hour that I'm coming. And we take that at face value and we say, okay, that means he's coming. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that any who have that hope in them will purify themselves. There's an excitement. You go to a church that never mentions the return of Jesus Christ, man, there's just a dullness. You go to a church that is always keeping before the people, he's coming back. You guys, don't forget this week, he might come back this week. Hey, Jesus Christ is coming back. And you know what? I see it on your faces. I hear it in your prayers. I hear it in your conversations. You guys talk about the imminent return of Jesus a lot, more than anybody I know. And may that continue to be the case. I believe another reason that this church was revived and the reason that the church in many cases is revived, missions, the word of God, the person of Jesus Christ being central, and a return to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I really truly believe that. And because, he says, you've kept the word of my patience, he says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth and try them that dwell upon the earth. This, I believe, is a direct reference to what we call the tribulation. We'll have more time to study that in further lessons down the road. But the tribulation is that last 7-year period spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when the angel gave Daniel that prophecy and said there are 70 7-year cycles, 7-year periods that are determined upon who? The Jews, Israel specifically. There's 7 years left. And then 69 of those were fulfilled, we learn from Daniel chapter 9, when the Messiah came. But he was cut off. And if you would, the time clock, if you would, stopped. Because he was cut off. The Messiah was cut off. Not only was the Messiah cut off, but guess what? So was the nation Israel. It stopped to be a nation in 70 AD. And this is a whole other story. All that to say is that there's 1 7-year period. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's that one last 7-year period where Jesus Christ will hurl down the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world, and he will deal once again with the Jewish nation. It's that time in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, which we'll study in depth, so don't worry. But did you catch what he said? I will keep you from the hour of temptation. The word hour there literally means a time period, a specific time period. There's those that say, well, you know, what he means here is that he'll just keep them from the persecution from the Romans or from, you know, just trials in general. No. Check it out. I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world and try them that are upon all the earth. This is evidently speaking of a worldwide tribulation. And he says, I'm going to keep you from that. Pray tell, how will he keep us from that? It doesn't necessarily mean that he'll keep you guarded from it. The idea in linguistically, you can do the Greek language studies. I've done a little bit, not a whole lot. You can study when it says to keep you, it means to keep you completely away from it. It doesn't mean to guard you in the midst of it. It means to keep you away from it. The idea there is that just prior to the Lord hurling down his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, he is going to snatch away his kids, his church, and what we call the rapture of the church, protecting us from the wrath to come. And I don't want to get ahead of myself because we're going to talk about that on Sunday. But he's going to keep us. He's going to keep us from that time of tribulation. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which you have, that no man take your crown. He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I like that. Remember when I said Philadelphia had a problem with earthquakes? I'm told that the only thing left standing of the remains of that city are a couple of pillars. I like that because Jesus said, I'll make you a pillar in the house of my God. What does that mean? A pillar speaks of what? Stability and strength. He says, you might be weak now, but man, you just endure. You're going to be a pillar in the house of God. A pillar, by the way, never moves. I like that. He says, and you will go out no more. You ever come to church and just say, I don't really want to go home? No, I don't actually know what you're talking about. I always want to go home. No. You know what I'm saying? You ever just been worshiping the Lord maybe by yourself and all of a sudden, by God's grace, he gives you, you ever had one of those times where he just kind of gives you a little glimpse of heaven? You just sense his presence. You just go, ah, and you don't want to leave, do you? There's coming a day when we don't have to leave. We're going to be in his presence forever and ever and no more leaving. We'll be there together in his presence forever. We'll be pillars in the house of God. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. I really am. Then he says, and I will write upon you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. Man. Which comes down out of heaven from my God. And that's an interesting study, by the way, when we go, we'll talk about this later on. But the city, the literal city of New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, evidently just descends down from heaven and kind of hovers over the earth. Interesting. Comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Man. You know, people tattoo names of girlfriends and stuff and favorite basketball teams, and they tattoo that stuff. But you know what? We're getting a tattoo in heaven. It's the name of God written on your forehead, man. Written on, it's the name of the Lord, which speaks of ownership and intimacy. We belong to him. If it'll be green, I'm not sure of the color of the ink. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. I intended to go into the church at Laodicea, but that's okay. There's lots of lessons for us there next week. It's best not to rush through it. Let's pray. Let's stand. I firmly believe that we're a church that could be classified as the church at Philadelphia. Not just Calvary Chapel, not just Coastline Christian Fellowship. There's lots of churches. In fact, I would venture to say, I would even go so far as to say that in many other churches that are Catholic by nature or Protestant, there are people sitting in those churches that belong to the Church of Philadelphia, if you know what I mean. It's a state of the heart. But I'm so excited about being the Church of Philadelphia, if you would, being a part of that group in the last days that is revived. We need to have a word of caution, though, because, man, the cycle continues and it goes into the Laodicean mentality if you're not careful. And I believe that if we as a church hold to these things, we will continue to be a church that God uses in the end times. What things? That we walk through the open doors that God puts in front of us. Open doors speak of opportunities to minister. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 4:3? He said, pray that the doors of utterance might be open, that I can speak the mysteries of God. Man, and I was convicted of this. How often do I pray that God would open more doors, that I could speak of Jesus to people around me? As a church, we need to be praying, man, that God will give us opportunities to go into the community and for missions. And all the rest. I'm so blessed that God is opening doors for missionary work for us. Hey, missionary work's not just across the ocean or across the border. It's across your desk at work, and it's across the hallway and across the street. But it's this idea of, man, getting the word of God out, evangelizing. Number two, the other element was what? The word, the word, the word, the word. Man, we need to be a church that is committed to the word. Amen. We need to be people. It's not enough just to get Bible study up here twice a week. man, we need to be people that are about the Word of God individually in our lives at home, man. How's your devotional life? Are you reading your Bible? Read your Bible. Spend time daily, if you can, in the Word. Hey, we need to be a church that's about evangelism, missionary work. We need to be a church that's about the Word of God. And we need to keep church centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Not to deny His name, obviously. But I believe that not denying Him, the opposite of that is to really acknowledge Him. And we need to maintain that. This church is all about Jesus Christ. He's in our midst. It's all about Him. And the reason we study the Word is to know the living Word. Jesus Christ. Missionary work, the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. What else? Pardon me? The Lord's return. We need to be looking for that imminent, any second return of Jesus Christ. And if we keep that in focus, man, I believe that the Lord is just going to continue to pour out blessings on this church. Hey, we're not a strong church. I mean, look at you guys. Such a ragtag, motley crew. But you know what? The eyes of the Lord go to and fro over the whole earth, looking for people that He can show Himself strong. It says in Second Chronicles that God is looking for people whose hearts are right towards the Lord. Not giants of faith. He's just looking for people he can work in and show Himself strong through. Hey, we may not be strong. We may not be the prettiest church. I mean, look at our building. Praise the Lord, we have a place to meet. Who cares? Look at our budgets. Look at our lives. We're not the strongest men and women of faith, but you know what? We have a little bit of strength, which means we're aware of the fact that we have a little strength, which means that we are constantly relying on His strength. And if we keep that, man, there's no telling what God can do through you and me. Amen? Let's keep it on those things. Let's continue to be the church at Philadelphia. Father, we praise You. Because it's only by Your grace that we stand here before You. How in the world we ended up here? Why in the world you shed Your blood for us? But Lord, how we thank You. How we praise You. And we confess to You, Lord, we're not strong. We're doing our best. We're weak. And we need You to be our strength. Be our strength, Lord. And God, help us to keep in the Word of God. Help us to be reaching out to others. Help us to be looking towards heaven. Help us to be focused on Jesus. Lord, continue to revive Your church and to spread the gospel across the world. In Jesus' name, amen.